We have looked at the lie, the first lie that Satan told to Eve, and the repercussions of that from then onward, creating doubt. Doubt about God's character, doubt about God's concern or care, and doubt about God's, what was the third one? Control. And now we have come through a variety of subjects and thoughts to come to the end of this series with the grand and glorious and triumphant truth, there is one who cannot lie. What a comfort that is. In this world today, we are surrounded by so much false information. Enough so that it is increasingly difficult to tell what is and what isn't, what is true and what is not, what is fake and what is not. So, it is encouraging to know from God's Word there is one who cannot lie. Let's start with that, and we find that phrase in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Titus 1, as Paul writes to this, I presume, young man, a man who was involved in ministry, and Paul understood some instruction to a man in ministry would be helpful. We're glad for that because now we have the letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus that give us some excellent pastoral theology. But he's introducing himself here in Titus chapter 1, as Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope, and when we see that in the Bible, we really should be thinking in confidence, not wishful thinking hope, but confident hope, certainty even, of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His Word through preaching. God, who cannot lie. The Holy Spirit guided Paul to insert those words at that point, and in order to bolster our confidence. We have one who cannot lie, and that is God. And it is said so plainly there. Perhaps you didn't know this, but the word for lie in verse 2 is the word asudos. Actually, that's the phrase cannot lie. The a is a negative, cannot, and sudos is the word that we get, or from which we get pseudo. Pseudo, I grew up understanding to mean false. I'm sure you all in your Latin and Greek derivative class in high school learned that too. You did have Latin and Greek derivative in high school, I take it? Well, I was blessed too, so it has helped me immensely over the years. That's beside the point, but pseudo means false. And this is asudos, the only time the word is found in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Greek. And it means one who cannot consciously and intentionally speak falsehood. There we have it. God cannot consciously and intentionally speak falsehood. He can't even unconsciously or unintentionally speak falsehood. But that's how the word pseudo came to mean in human terms. So when it comes to information, false, fake, or true, we have one place and one person we know we can count on. And it's not a particular channel or network on television or a particular printed source or an internet source. It's the Bible, of course. God cannot lie. In an interesting recorded exchange, we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and I intend, I believe, to revisit this, time permitting. But Jesus, in this portion of John, is betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 18. He is first of all brought before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and they render their decision. We know that Peter denies Jesus, and then from the Sanhedrin's meeting, Jesus is led to Pilate, and Pilate kind of examines him. I don't know, and the point of this message isn't to study that particular event, but it seems like Pilate is more interested in going along with what the Jewish leaders want to avoid creating a ruckus and more headaches and problems for him. But in the course of the exchange, Pilate in verse 35 says, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" That's a valid question and an appropriate one in this setting. Tell me what you've done. Jesus answered in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Certainly Pilate had never heard that from any accused criminal before. So he said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king," taking Pilate's words as a statement more than a question. "And you're right, I am a king," Jesus said. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate asks, "What is truth?" That's where most people are today. In fact, that's where we are, other than the certainty we have of Scripture. But when you look at the vast amount of information available to us today, we ask ourselves, what of this is truth, if any? And the answer is, God is truth. There is one more passage I want us to address, and then we're going to look at some more concrete things or some specific things about this. And we find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. First of all, we saw in Titus that God is the God who cannot lie. Jesus is the one who came to bring truth. And Pilate asks, what is truth? Well, he was looking at truth, though he didn't know it or recognize it. But I also want us to understand, before we get any farther into this message, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Verse 14, Paul writes to his protege Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So, of course, it's a letter, what we call the pastoral epistles, for a pastor to know how to conduct church. But the key phrase for me, after Paul says how to conduct yourself in the house of God. The house of God is the church of the living God. And the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. And, of course, a pillar is part of the support structure. The ground would probably be a reference to the base or the foundation, the footings and all on which it rests, including the pillars. And he's talking about truth. Holding up truth. What holds up the truth? The church. So we have God who cannot lie. We have the world questioning what is truth. And we, the church, are the ones charged with the responsibility of being the pillar and ground or the support and foundation, upholding truth. It is our job today as a church to hold up truth so the world can see it. Sadly, many, many churches are failing in that. They're wanting to appeal to the church, and so they water down their doctrine. They claim to support ungodly lifestyles and sinful choices, all for the sake of being acceptable to a larger group of people than if they hold up the truth, which can be divisive. In fact, it is pretty much by definition divisive. Either you hold to the truth or you cling to your sin. That divides people. So a church that doesn't want to be divisive, that waters down the doctrine of Scripture, is not going to be the pillar and ground of truth. We are charged with being that. All of the different ideologies that are out there today and in the church, we call them theologies, the different interpretations, the different slants and spins, etc., that people put on Scripture, different groups claiming, we're Christians. They'll announce to media, we're Christians, and they give the media a statement, and the media loves it and runs with it because it's what they think. Well, if it's not from the Bible, it's not the truth. And in fact, when they say what they claim they believe, if it's not in Scripture, and in fact it's the opposite of Scripture, we question their "we are Christian" statement. Well, enough of that. That was my introduction. God cannot lie. The world is looking for truth, and the church is the one charged with the responsibility of upholding and being the basis for truth. Father, I pray that as we delve into this further, our eyes would be opened to the truth you have for us in your word, that our hearts would be warmed and encouraged to know and see these very basic, fundamental thoughts and truths to which we can cling and on which we can stand solidly and not slip away or be jarred off, because what you are and what you have given us in your word is truth. Thank you for that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting with the premise, God is truth. God cannot lie. He is, in fact, truth. A definition of truth, and I'd be curious if we were to ask on the street with a microphone, how do you define truth? How many different definitions we would get? I suspect that some people view truth as that which they can discern with their senses. If they can touch it and feel it, see it, taste it, etc., then that's truth, because they have verified the reality of it. I would suggest that it only takes one visit to or one attendance at an illusionist's or what the world calls magician's show to realize just how deceived we can be. Our eyes are not all that reliable when it comes to, if I've seen it, then that must be reality. Well, not necessarily. So what is truth? I will put forth this definition. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, the glory, and the being of God. We are saying God is truth. So truth is anything that is consistent with Him, with His mind, with His will, His character, and His glory, and His being. Truth is what God has expressed of Himself, what He has revealed of Himself. That's the biblical meaning of truth. When the Bible uses the word truth, what words do they use to describe it? And I didn't do an exhaustive study on this, but I was interested to find out that the Hebrew word for truth is a word that addresses the subject of faithfulness. And I'm told that along with fidelity and trustworthiness, honesty, etc., that is wrapped up in the concept of faithfulness, that particular Hebrew word also implies absolute reliability and complete integrity. It's stable. You can count on it. And really, we would say, yeah, you know, that's truth. It's reliable. You can count on it. It doesn't change every time you wake up in the morning and check things out and find that the winds of opinion have blown in a different direction, and everyone is saying, no, 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 that was true yesterday, this is true today. With God, it's very reliable, it's very stable. It was true 2,000 years ago, it was true 7,000 years ago, and it's still true today. So you can see how faithfulness and truth develop as implications and meanings from that kind of a root idea from the Hebrew faithfulness. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses asked God to show himself. You perhaps remember that story. And from our armchair perspective, we would say, Moses, you're treading on dangerous ground. You can't see God and live. Do you know what you're asking? And so Moses, being given the new tablets of stone because the first set had been broken when he found Israel in sin, and we read in Exodus 34, verse 6, that the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, and I'm taking this as the Lord identifying who he is. This is the root, raw character of God, the Lord. That's Yahweh, it's all capitals, Jehovah, his covenant name. The Lord God, Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and what? Truth. This is how God self-identifies. I smile as I say that because today you can self-identify as whatever you want, whether it's a mechanical object or another living being, plant or animal. The world crazily says, whatever you identify as today is what you are. Well, no, that's not the truth, because God says it's not the truth. But this is God identifying himself as merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and aren't we grateful for those aspects of his character? And then even in addition and beyond those things, which we can't imagine God, who is absolutely holy and righteous and just, being merciful and gracious to we who are the opposite with our sin nature, he is long-suffering, thankfully, but in addition, he is abounding in goodness and truth. And we who deserve nothing are shown these aspects of his character, his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his goodness. And thankfully, though we don't deserve it, he has given us his truth. He is abounding in that truth. And again, this isn't an exhaustive study. It's maybe hitting some highlights, maybe piquing your interest so that you pursue it a little bit on your own, do a Bible study sometime of God and the word truth and what verses bring those together and so on. So what I want us to remember tonight are a few things about God. Truth is just an inherent part of his character. How do we know that? Well, the verses that we've read already tell us that. So he has said it, he is true, therefore it is true. But also we know this by just observing what he has done and what he continues to do. Because, as it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity. There is no falsehood in him. There is no sin or iniquity in him. Just and right is he. It's who he is. It is an inherent part of his character. Two verses from the Psalms. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There again we have truth and righteousness brought together as descriptive of the character of God. Psalm 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. And that's part of that whole faithful stability part of His character. Everything He does is in accordance with His character. Sometimes you and I might do something and somebody will say, whoa, what was that? That was out of character for Him. Not so with God. He acts consistently. His works are consistent with His character, and that means to us that truth is an inherent part of His character. Now, it gets exciting when we realize that not only was God in the heavens and at creation, absolute truth, His character embodies or it is an inherent part of His character. It's exciting to know that in His wise plan of redemption, He chose a plan that would embody truth, that would reveal truth to us in the form of a person, a human. And of course, you know, that person is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 6, we have that very familiar statement, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Now, I know that verse. I've memorized it, and I could probably quote it again. Sometimes I have to review things because of my failing memory, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That's something that is very important and dear to us. But do you connect that with the opening verses of chapter 14? Do you remember what chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3 say? It starts with, let not your heart be troubled. Does that trigger a memory? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions or residences. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said, no, I don't think I do know the way or where. And that's when Jesus said, well, you've been looking at it for 3 years, or him. You've been looking at Me for 3 years. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. So Jesus is the embodiment of truth, a profound claim about His own deity, though maybe we don't necessarily go to that verse first when we ask and answer a question about His deity, but it's there. He said, I am the truth. And God said, He is the truth. Ergo, Jesus is God. He's also making it clear that all truth must ultimately be defined in terms of God and in terms of God's eternal glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. An exact copy is the impression we're to get, as exact as you can get when it is the invisible Spirit God and the material and body, human body of Jesus. But everything about Jesus, His character, His thinking, His will, all of that is an express image of the person of God. And so He came to reveal God to us, the God who cannot lie, the God who is truth, who abounds in goodness and truth, as He revealed to Moses. So Jesus is the perfect expression of God. We want to know what God is like. We don't pick up a theology book first. We go to the Bible first. We want to know about God. We don't pick up a Christianity Today type of magazine and ask, well, what is God like? Those are opinions. We pick up the Bible first, and we read what Jesus has said and done and shown. And then we come back to what I had mentioned earlier, in John chapter 18, that whole exchange with Pilate. And I want to zero in on what Jesus said in verse 37. "It is for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." So again, Jesus embodies the truth. He came to bear witness to speak the truth, to point out, this is what is true. So he calls himself the truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14:6. Here he says he bears witness to the truth. John 1, verse 14 says he is full of grace and truth. And what else do we need to know? That Jesus is the embodiment of truth. Well, thankfully, because Jesus came, and because, again, part of God's overarching plan, the God who cannot lie, who is, in fact, true, and it is an inherent part of his character, has chosen to record for us the truth that we would need to know. So we have, in John 17, verse 17, "Thy word is truth." Or if you're not reading a King James, "Your word is truth." A confident statement by Jesus, who himself says, "I am the truth." He tells us God's word is truth. Everything about Scripture we hold up in high regard because it is the breath of God, the Word of God, inspired by God. It is without discord within itself. There is no difference of opinion from page one to page whatever, the end of Revelation. It is a unit, and there is unity within it. There is no discord or difference between the written Word of God and the incarnate Word of God, Jesus. Truth, by definition, cannot contradict itself. If there are two opposing thoughts, one would have to be true, or if one is true, the other would have to be false. I suppose they could both be false, but they cannot both be true. The truth of Christ and the truth of the Bible are of the same character. They're perfect, in perfect agreement in every respect, and equally true. Thankfully for us, this truth has been preserved. We have the Bible with us today. And I don't have time, and I haven't even recently researched this, but the incredible number of attempts to destroy the Bible, to get rid of every copy of the Bible throughout history. I think we can see Satan's hand at work in this, who is the father of lies, would want to destroy the work of the one who cannot lie. And so we know that the Word of God abides forever. 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25, unlike flesh and grass and flowers, those things wither and fail, but not the Word of God. In various places and at various times, officials purposefully set out to root out and destroy every copy of the Word of God. The officials of Antiochus said that according to history, they would tear in pieces the books of the law which they found and set them on fire. The historian Josephus comments upon that particular period of time and that event, and he says, if there were any sacred book of the law found, it was destroyed, and the Jews who had them were found that were found with those books miserably perished. Diocletian, early in the AD time period, 284 to 305 A.D., is when he occupied the throne. And 300 years after Jesus was born, he inaugurated a series of merciless persecutions upon those who professed Christ. And one of his edicts ordered the burning of every copy of the Bible, the first instance recorded in Christian history when the scriptures themselves were an object of attack. And I suppose it makes some sense to an ungodly mind, if we can destroy the scriptures, which the church respects and reveres and says is their guidebook for life, well, then that will severely damage the church. It will eventually weaken and die off. And if they don't have the Bible to continue, then they won't be a threat to us anymore. Well, guess what? Their desire to destroy Scripture was up against God's providential power to preserve Scripture. And so he has. We like to bring up the French philosopher Voltaire because he said so many outrageous things about Christians and the Bible. But of course, he is long gone and the church has continued. One of the things he said was, 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. He was, of course, a fan of human reasoning and thought that that would supplant anything in what he figured was just a book of myths and fables anyway. But 100 years after his death, apparently the French Bible Society used his old home as their headquarters. Talk about irony. Governments have sought to destroy truth. Universities have pretty much completely thrown out the Bible. Schools have stopped Bible reading and prayer. Media mocks anyone who holds what we hold to be true about Scripture and God. Even churches desecrate truth by rejecting it or substituting it for man's ideas. But here we are in 2020, and we have God's Word, and it still endures and will continue to endure. And we're thankful that every word and every promise in God's recorded and preserved Word will be fulfilled. Everything God has said He will do, He has never once failed. There are the things He has fulfilled and things He has yet to fulfill, but there is nothing that we can point to and say, look, He said He would do that, but He didn't. He has fulfilled everything that the time has come to do so. In Numbers 23, let's turn there because this is kind of fascinating, and again, I'm just hitting the highlights. But does the name Balaam ring a bell with you? Balaam is a man who was asked by Balak to prophesy against Israel. And Balaam took money and agreed to, but then God wouldn't let him. And in Numbers chapter 23, verse 16, the Lord met this Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So he went back to the man who had hired him to basically curse Israel. He came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering. The princes of Moab were with him. Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? So he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it. One of those things that God miraculously or with his providential power negated Balaam's ability to say anything against Israel. No cursing, nothing negative. but in fact pronounced a blessing on Israel. And in doing so, stated this about God. And it is certainly likely that it is based on this statement that Paul made his statement in Titus, the God who cannot lie. It is basically saying the same thing. And we're familiar with the promise in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, about the word of God that goes out. It will not return void or empty. It will accomplish what God desires. It will achieve the purpose for which He sends it out. These are the things that we look at, we read, and we nod our head and we say, bless the Lord. The God who cannot lie has revealed Himself. The truth was embodied in Christ. It has been recorded. It has been preserved. We have it today, and it fills us with confidence so that we, the church today, can be the pillar and ground of truth. God cannot lie. He didn't lie when at creation He said, there's going to be day and night. The sun will shine during the day. The moon will be visible at night. We can verify that with our own senses. But even if we couldn't, it's what God said, and it would be true. But we know it's true. When God said to Adam and Eve, if you do this in contrary to my command, you will surely die, we know that they did. Not instantly, but they did. God did not lie. God didn't lie to Moses when He said, go to Egypt, I'll be with you. You'll be the one to lead my people out. Moses was fearful, but that's exactly what happened. God didn't lie when He told the people of Israel, I'll provide for you. No matter where you go in this journey to the promised land, I will take care of you. And He did. God didn't lie when He told the Israelites to march around Jericho and the walls would fall down. That must have sounded preposterous. But God didn't lie. That's what happened. God didn't lie when He promised that David would have a kingdom that would last forever, and a son on the throne. God didn't lie when He promised that there would be a virgin that would bring forth a son. God didn't lie when He told His disciples, now I've got to go away, but it really is to your advantage, because when I go away, I will send the Comforter who will be with you. And in fact, He is. He did, and He is. God didn't lie when He said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, most of us here, all of us here, have yet to see that confirmed with our own eyes. But the God who cannot lie told us that. The psalmist said, teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth. Psalm 86:11. Teach me your ways that I may live according to your truth. Tonight, my sole purpose is just to unfold for you and hold up a glorious picture of the God who cannot lie. The truth that has been inherent in His character is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, recorded in Scripture, preserved for us. It has never let us down. We have the truth. And we have a responsibility to be the pillar and the foundation of truth. Paul, when he was talking about our ability to resist evil, said we have been given some armor. You know where I'm headed with this. Ephesians 6, verse 14 says, stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness. I don't usually have a poem with which to conclude a service. Sermon, but I have a poem. It may be familiar to you. The author is not known with certainty. It's attributed to a man named John Clifford, but we don't know. But it goes like this. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. Then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. The word of God, which is truth, endures. We can count on it. Father, as we have begun a new year, we are refreshed to be reminded of these foundational truths. Our confidence is in you. We are grateful for your word that has revealed to us that which we can know about you. And so our confidence is in your word that you have used to reveal yourself. I pray that we would understand how vital it is that we learn and grow and know you, which is to say, know the truth, more and greater and better throughout each year we live. To be able to recognize falsehood, to be able to counter false statements, to be able to come back with what you have said, because that is the truth. And yes, the hammers of the skeptics have beaten upon your word, but it still stands. And I thank you for that, praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.